Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we've just heard from Your Word such a wonderful testimony of the greatness and the wisdom and the power that You expressed in creation. The care and the oversight, the provision, not only in the original creation, but the daily provision. We thank You, Father, that as Jesus has told us, that not a bird falls to the ground apart from You. We pray that the greatness of the creation itself, its mystery, complexity, its wisdom and beauty, would all the more communicate to us something of the not only the wisdom and greatness of You, but Your love and affection for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. I hope you have a copy of the handout in terms of Lord's Day 9 from the Heidelberg. And Lord's Day 9 and 10 are two of my favorite Lord's Days in the entire catechism. And one, today's lesson has to do with creation. And next day has to do with providence. And it's interesting in that in our confession of faith and in the catechism, such as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is they're set up to read not just, as I tell you often, vertically, you know, chapter 1, paragraph 1, 2, and 3, but horizontally. That, you know, the doctrine of the decrees of God is followed by the doctrine of the creation of God, which is followed by the providence of God. And the logic of that is God is not, the God of the Bible is not the God of deism, where He, you know, makes this beautiful watch, so to speak, set it in motion and leave it alone. Or I think it was Bette Midler who sang a big hit probably 15 years ago that or 20, God loves us from a distance. He doesn't love us from a distance. God has created the most wonderful world for His glory, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and for the enrichment and the welfare and redemption of mankind. And it seems to me, as I've said on many occasions, that even amongst Bible-believing Christians, we often reduce the creation narrative to a defense of, on the one hand, the personal creator making a personal creation, or an argument for the 7 days or 6 days of creation, literal days of creation, and why I strongly support and affirm both those things, and I'm glad there are people out there defending them exegetically, scientifically, historically, linguistically, to reduce the opening chapters of Genesis or passages like we just had read for us from Job chapter 38 to simply an apologetic that God created, and He did so in a certain amount of time, misses the entire point of the creation narratives. And that's one reason why I personally enjoy, of all the great reformational catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism. Because in question 26, it brings these great doctrines down to a personal thing. In question 26 says, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Now there's, at this point in the catechism, it's going to go on to expound Apostles' Creed. And though they're not on the table yet, there's some books that just arrived to go on the table. There are books on the Apostles' Creed by R.C. Sproul, for those of you who would like to read more about that, but the Apostles' Creed is expanded upon in the Nicene Creed. So when we quote that every Lord's Day, the Apostles' Creed is right there. They're saying the same thing. The Nicene Creed just more thoroughly developed to address some more particular and in more precision certain doctrinal issues. But the Heidelberg here brings it back to, you know, what is it that you believe? we stand each Lord's Day and say, we believe in God the Father Almighty, in one God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. It's easy just to let those words roll off our tongue. But what is it that you believe about that? Which then begs the question, what is it that God wants you to believe about that? And have we truly exhausted the creation narrative to say, I believe that God created, and He did so in the span of 6 days. And I'd like to suggest, as I think the Heidelberg does, the answer to that is a categorical no. When you think of the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, where does He put man? He puts man in what we call paradise. One of my favorite verses in the creation narrative is in chapter 2 when He says to Adam, you may eat freely of all the trees in the garden, except for the one in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may eat freely. I love that. And we can cheapen that and make kind of a foot. I mean, Adam gets to eat as much and of whatever he wants. But to hear the love of God, the mercy of God, the richness of God, the goodness of God, you may eat freely of all the trees in the garden. And now we don't know how many trees they were and whether, you know, an example of every possible tree that there would ever be in the world is there. But I remember as a kid growing up in Saratoga, California. You all know that area now as the Silicon Valley. It was better when it was Saratoga and Fruitvale and Cupertino and those sorts of things. It's much more personal. But I remember, I have personal memory of something that any of you who have only recently been to the Silicon Valley could not have. I remember miles and miles and miles of orchards. And driving down the road, having my mom and dad drive me to school or to swim practice or whatever, and just pass miles of orchards. And in the house that I grew up in, it was built in a former apricot orchard. And so what was in our yard was apricot trees. We actually had some plum trees as well. But we had a whole variety of apricot trees, and every season when the apricots would come ripe, another family, the Wests, which are good friends of my parents, they and their kids would come over and we'd spend the entire day, the kids climbing the apricot trees, pulling all the apricots off. And my dad and Mr. West would pit the apricots and Mrs. West and my mom would prepare them all and we would have apricot jam and apricot, dried apricots and apricot pie and apricot, just whatever you can do with an apricot. We had that for the rest of the year and it was heavenly. And for Adam to be in the garden with apricots and all the other kinds of fruit-bearing trees, especially avocado trees. I know there was an avocado tree. And it was just the beauty. And He says you can eat freely. Everything's there. And that's a picture of God's care and God's provision and God's goodness to man. He could have created man and stuck him in the desert and said, this is who you are. Go figure out how to survive. But He doesn't. But not only does God create in the most wonderful way, and as we've seen in Job 38, as is read to us, the wisdom and the beyond finding out of all of creation. You know, man, as science has advanced, has come to be able to see so many things and understand so many things. But there's so many things that still avoid and escape the understanding of man. I don't remember who I was listening to, but in a recent lecture or something I was listening to, someone said, you know, we still don't really know why gravity works. How does gravity work? We know it works. And we're thankful it works, so we're not all just floating out of our seats and hitting the roof. My son is a as aspiring pilots, thankful that gravity works the same way every time. Can you imagine trying to fly if gravity changed its rules of engagement each and every time you tried to go up in the air? The fact that it is there, it is consistent, it is predictable, that it's knowable. And yet even all those things, its continued predictable behavior and its effects knowable, scientists still can't explain why it works. But it's there for our good. But not only is creation there for our good in that sense, remember what the Apostle Paul will say in Romans 4 when he is describing salvation. And he reminds us of Abraham as the exemplar of salvation. That Abraham is an example of what it means to be a believer who is justified by faith. And Abraham is this old man. He is so old that he looks at his own body. He looks at his wife who's way beyond childbearing years and was barren even when she was in the midst of the childbearing years. And he considers the promise of God, a father of many nations, I have made you. And believing against all possible, observable, knowable information, he trusts and believes God. And he does so, it says in chapter 4, verse 17, he believed God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which did not exist. The whole foundation of Abraham's ability to believe that God was able to do what he had promised and make this really old man with a barren wife, a father of many nations, is because God is able to bring back to life that which is dead and to call into being that which does not exist. And where do we learn about God in his ability to call into existence that which did not exist, but in the creation narratives? And so you've got this beautiful creation narrative, the richness of the heritage of Genesis 1 and 2 and Psalm 104 and Job 38. And then over here, when the gospel is being explicated by Paul, he says, remember creation. The God who speaks into existence that which does not exist is the God who has promised to save sinners such as us and speak into our souls, into existence, those things necessary for salvation that do not exist at this moment. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and it was written that he was counted as righteousness, not for his sake alone, but as Paul will say, for our sakes as well. When he says, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. What hope could you ever have that God could save you? Genesis 1 and 2. You ever make that connection? Job 38. If God can speak into existence that which does not exist, can God save you? Can God provide for you? Can God care for you? And that's why the Catechism, I think, is so important, because it comes back and it says, what is it that you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth? What is it that you believe? Let's personalize this. Let's bring this down to your personal existential existence in a world full of troubles and cares and burdens and concerns, of sin, of failure, of hurt, of rejection. in the answer, as it says in the Catechism, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them. So there you see the creation ex nihilo. There you see Genesis 1 and 2. There you see Job 38. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created the heaven and earth. Now stop right there. Today, there is a growing concern amongst Christians not to believe the creation narrative. I almost said the Christmas narrative. The creation narrative. Even amongst conservative, evangelical, and reformed colleges, there is this fear of wanting to accommodate the creation narrative with science. And so they give over the creation. There's some who want to say that the Genesis 1 and 2 can't be understood. That they think that there's those who want to talk about some type of framework creation. There are those who want to be silent on it. There's those who want to talk about day-age theories, or even worse, Christian evolution. But in doing so, they destroy your hope in the gospel. I remember while in seminary using a book, I think the Hebrew scholar's name was Skinner. He writes, the author's name was, he was the author of the Genesis edition of the International Critical Commentary on Genesis. And he was liberal. I don't think he had any vested interest in the gospel per se. But I found his words about the creation day narrative very interesting, because he says that in the Hebrew it is so clear. This is a liberal man. This is a guy who has got no interest in really wanting to defend any particular Christian doctrine. He's one of these guys who is just in love with learning and a great Hebraist. And he says, when you look at the Genesis narrative, he says the Hebrew clearly teaches a literal 24-hour day creation narrative. And he says anybody who tries to harmonize that with the then current science of these old earth views is nuts. And he went on to say that, of course, science is right and the biblical narrative is wrong. There's his liberalism. But he says this is what the text says. But today you got Christians who reject what the text says in order to accommodate science. Science has become the authority. And science today is driven by people who have no faith. Where science in the old days, you know, you got men like Pascal and Newton and many other godly men and God-fearing men, or at least men who held a high view of God and creation, who were the greatest of the scientists. Even Einstein, who was no Christian, held to a high view of God in the sense of, I remember reading in one of his journals, he said, I knew this particular mathematical equation and proof for this scientific theorem he was working on had to be true, because in a world that God creates, something this beautiful has to be true. Now, that hardly sounds like a science guide, but it was. So what is it that you believe when you say, I believe in God who created the heaven and the earth? That first of all, He created out of nothing, and everything in them who still upholds and rules by His eternal counsel and providence. And so God is still involved. God is not distant. And we have fallen asleep to this, in that we watch, say, like the evening news, and the weatherman stands up there in front of the blue screen and he points to things that aren't even there. They're just projected on there. And, you know, the cold front's coming in from Canada, and this front and that front, and this, therefore in the next couple of days, it's going to be like this, and we all make fun of them because we know they're always wrong. If you're ever going to be a weatherman, get a weather job positioned in San Diego, California, and Redwood City, California, because, the weather is exactly the same every day, so you're always right. But, you know, here in North Dakota, it's like, what are the odds that the weather report will be, given today will be true tomorrow? Slim to none. But we are reduced in our thinking to think pure cause and effect. And at one level, we're right, because God created a cause and effect world. But do not allow the cause and effects to so blind you to the fact that a personal God still upholds and rules by His eternal counsel and providence. I love the way that the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it in question 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Heidelberg will be even more descriptive of it. We'll see next week. But it's his most holy, most wise, and most powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. What is beyond the providence of God? Our confession says that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And then He creates a world for His decrees to be worked out. And then in His providence is nothing more than the carrying out of all those decrees, so everything falls out exactly according to His plan. So God creates out of nothing by the power of His own Word. And by the power of that Word, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, it still holds, according to the Word of His power in Christ, He still holds all things together. And it is this eternal Father who out of nothing creates heaven and earth, who holds everything together. It's this Father, it is this Father who is my God and my Father because of Christ the Son. He's our Father. And the catechism is turning our head to see Him not as judge, but as our Father. The God who creates and the God who sustains is my Father for the sake of Jesus Christ. How good is that? In Romans 8, where Paul says, you know, if God be for us, who can be against us? If He did not spare His own Son, how will He withhold all these other things from us? If God is so powerful as to create out of nothing, and so powerful that He can uphold all things, there's no randomness, there's no chance, there's no fortune or misfortune, there's God and His decrees, and He is the one who functions as creator and sustainer, as my Father. Now, I stand so convicted every time I read this particular question with what it goes on to say. I come to understand that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and Father for the sake of Christ the Son. And these words, I trust God so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul. And I'm sure I'm the only one in the room who swallows hard when you hear those words. You all believe that, don't you? You have no concerns. You have no anxiety. You have no stress. You're just a young child in the hand of an almighty God who creates what does not exist. And you have no doubt whatsoever that He will provide whatsoever you need for your body and soul. Right? You're at peace there, right? I'm the only one in the room that has any anxiety over these things. You guys have got that wired, right? I'm not seeing any heads go up and down. Don't we worry? Don't we stress? How are we going to make it tomorrow? We are all Eeyore, aren't we? It'll never work. It'll never work. You know? We're all Chicken Little. The sky is falling in. The sky is falling in. Right? Aren't we? Everything's about to fall apart. Everything's going to come undone. And that's when things are going well. I have no doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul. And then this wonderful statement. When he says, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. I really wish the translator had stayed more faithful to the text. And it captures the idea. It's a fine idea. But let me give you another translation of the Heidelberg at this point, where it says that he will provide all things necessary for my soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evil he sends, whatever evils he sends upon me in the valley of tears, turn out to my advantage. Whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears, turn out to my advantage. We don't like that kind of talk, do we? We don't like a God who sends evil. Now, God is not the author of evil, but God uses evil. Remember, I tell you many times, you've got to develop 50-20 vision, right? 50-20 vision, Genesis 50-20. Joseph turns to his brothers and says, what you meant for evil, God intended for good in order that many might be saved. God is able to use evil. Think of Acts chapter 2 when Peter's preaching the first sermon of the church age. He says, and you, according to the foreknowledge and predestination of God, nailed Jesus to the cross. Was there anything more evil than that? And yet God not only intended that, planned for that, purposed that, evil men would do such a great evil, He would use that evil for the purpose of redeeming your soul. And if He's able to take the death of His Son at the hands of some evil, vile men, and use that for your eternal good, can He not take every other thing in your life and turn it to good? That's easy to say yes to up here, isn't it? It's easy to affirm the Sunday school answer. Yeah, God can do all things. Amen, yeah. But you wait until the doctor says, you got cancer. You wait until it is your loved one who's suffering. You wait until the banker tells you you need to leave your house, you have no more assets, you're bankrupt, it's gone, it's all being reclaimed. The marketing agencies of our age have been very successful in persuading us that we deserve the good life, the blessed life, the happy life, and that something strange is happening to you if you're not happy all the day. In fact, we even have Christian hymns that were written that way, right? I'm happy in Jesus, and now I found Jesus, I'm happy all the day. That's a hymn. That's a happy all the day. I hate that. I'm happy all the day. Have you ever met a Christian who was happy all the day? You did. Pretty shallow person. We're not happy all the day. If we took the time and we were willing to be vulnerable enough, each and every one of us could tell of tremendous heartache and sorrow that we carry. Things that we have said, things we've done, things that were said or done unto us that we've never have said to anyone. And you carry them in the secrets of your heart and bear the burden of them every day. And they're there and they shape you and they mold you and they chafe on you and you wonder, how in the world would God ever allow this to have happened? And yet when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, you are believing that not only is that God the Creator of all things out of nothing, who upholds everything, but He is your Heavenly Father, and you are believing that He will not only provide everything that you need for body and soul, but that He will turn to your good whatever evil He sends to you in the veil of these tears. We're told in the book of Hebrews, on at least two occasions, we're told that Jesus cried almost every day of His life. Why should our life be any better than His? Wouldn't that be an interesting thing as it pops into my head? The "What would Jesus do?" movement. What would Jesus do? Well, He would just cry. Because He did. With loud groanings. But He's able to turn them to good. Whatever He sends, whatever evils He sends upon me in the valley of these tears. Another translation calls it the veil of these tears. And then this wonderful statement, for He is able to do so, being Almighty God. If He can speak into existence that which does not exist, He can speak to make any evil that happens to us to turn out to our good. Which is harder? To create that which does not exist, or to take a circumstance and use it for better? He is able because He's Almighty Good, and He's willing because He is my Heavenly Father. There's not a father anywhere in the world who's worth his weight who wouldn't bend over backwards to take care of his children. He may try and not do well. His intentions may greatly exceed his actual efforts or intentions. But not so with God. He's the perfect Heavenly Father. He has no limitations. He has all power, wisdom, glory to accomplish all His holy will. And that's why we ought to be able to come to a place that we have no doubt that He will provide for me, for my body and for my soul whatsoever. And one reason why He takes us through the valley of tears is so that we can see Him provide wonderfully. There's a group of believers who like to identify themselves as Calvinists, who like to proclaim the sovereignty of God in all things. Then we must become men and women who, in the midst of day-to-day living, understand the intersection of a God who speaks into existence that which does not exist and brings to life that which is dead. And a God who will provide whatever my body and soul needs in spite of whatever circumstance I find myself in. John Newton, the author of the great hymn Amazing Grace, authored a tract entitled More Than a Calvinist. In that little tract, he says, you need to be more than a Calvinist. And he thought that it was a great incongruity that those professing to be Calvinists, the moment they experienced great affliction and trial, would cry out, why me, God? Why this? As a Calvinist who professes belief in a sovereign and providential God, that question never needs to be asked. Rather, doxology needs to be given. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Because He's Almighty God, He's able. Because He's my Father, He is willing to exercise His sovereign, omnipotent power for the complete welfare of my body and soul. And so in the midst of whatever comes, or as Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, for I am convinced that neither death, nor height, nor angels, nor principality, nor things present or things to come, nor life, nor death, nor any other created thing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What a great God we have. And what a great thing it is we testify to and confess each Lord's Day when we stand publicly to confess our faith in the one God who made heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. I hope if nothing else, next Lord's Day as we once again stand and profess that faith, that you will profess it with a deeper, richer, and greater understanding, with greater love and joy and hope. What an amazing God we have. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe what the Spirit is saying to His church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that so quickly our minds are overwhelmed by the things we see and hear. For we are well aware of our weaknesses and frailties. We're well aware of our lack of understanding and the ability to control things. So Lord, we ask that You would be with us and grant us an understanding of who You are as Almighty God and Heavenly Father. In Christ we pray. Amen.